Bible study series, since it has to do with love, or in this case, a lack thereof. So it's kind of like a transition between those two, and also to introduce a number of sessions talking about love. Probably there'll be more of those than the others, simply because love is the most important quality of all. And one of the things that you notice about Paul's epistles, he has a pretty typical way of writing to the different congregations. And one of the first things he does is expresses his appreciation for their strong points. And one of the things that you notice here, if you can turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll get to 11 eventually, but where he begins, he says, starting in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice there's no mention there of love, or faith, or hope for that matter. The first thing he says, I'm glad that you receive God's grace. That's really no credit to them. I mean, you know, grace is considered to be something God gives us that we don't really deserve. And he mentions utterance, which basically is the ability to speak. And, of course, being a predominantly Greek congregation, speaking was a major concern, a major emphasis in the Greek culture. And also knowledge was something they were very proud of, and they actually kind of bragged about that, how much knowledge they had. Not all of it was good knowledge, of course. They had some heresies in there as well. One of the things that the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians addresses is the fact that some members believe there's no such thing as a resurrection. Now, whether that came from the Sadducees is where it came from, I don't know, but we get most of our information about the resurrection from that chapter, which you often refer to as the resurrection chapter. But the main point here with regard to what we're going to be talking about today is there's no mention of love. And you can write these down. We don't have time to go through them. But most of all the other epistles start out where Paul is commending them, among other things, for their love. The book of Ephesians starts that way. It's Ephesians 1, verse 15. Philippians 1, verse 9. So, Church at Philippi is commended for their love. Colossians, the next book. Colossians 2, verses 3 through 5. And the congregation in Thessalonica, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. So that's pretty much all of the congregational epistles, with one notable exception. Anybody know what's left out? How's good is your knowledge of the Paul's epistles?
Romans.
Romans is one of them, yes. And the reason for that is he wasn't that really familiar with the church at Rome, so he didn't really know them that well. But there's another one, as well as the most controversial book that he wrote. Well, we don't know that he wrote Hebrews. I think he did. Galatians, yes. I wonder why. Galatians and Corinthians probably have the most problems. Probably more of those problems between those two congregations and all the rest put together. So that's not a surprise. But anyway, that's pretty significant that love is left out of the picture. So just one little tidbit here before we get into the main subject. You may know this, that what we call 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter that he wrote to them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he mentions, I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And we don't have this first letter. For what reason, we don't know, but we don't have it. So this is actually the second letter, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first of two letters he wrote to that church that are part of the Scriptures, even though he wrote one previously. One of the major reasons he wrote this epistle was the fact of this disturbing report that he received from the household of Chloe regarding the divided state of the congregation. So we know that they did not have spiritual unity because they were divided up into factions, literal divisions. It wasn't just a matter they had different opinions, different beliefs. They actually had a division in the congregation. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. That's mentioned here in the first chapter in verses 10 through 13. I'll read through the first half of verse 13 and pick up the second half later. So he writes here, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. And the reason he said that is because there were divisions among them. And he's pleading with them, you know, to change that that condition. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that's an ideal. I mean, that's never going to happen in this life. It's just like some of the other things about therefore become perfect. That's a goal we have. We're never going to reach it. But still, that's the intent. Certainly not to be in a divided state that they were in at the time he wrote to them. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul. Some people said, some members said, I'm of Apollos, who is the Greek person who was educated in Alexandria. So he appealed to a lot of the Greeks because he was probably a very good speaker, you know, which is, again, a very important aspect of the Greek culture. Or I'm of Cephas, that would be the kind of conservative branch of Judaism. Or I'm of Christ. And he asked the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? The word, the Greek word translated divided, is meriso, M-E-R-I-Z-O. And it literally means to divide into separate parts. To divide, to disunite, or it can refer to division or actual separation. So again, it wasn't just a matter of different beliefs, but actual division that was caused in the congregation. Now, whether people, I would assume probably on the Sabbath, people get together in little groups, you know, and we call them cliques today. What exactly that this referred to, I don't know, but it was more, again, than just a doctrinal disagreement. It was actually separation and division and contention. And also, up earlier, that word divisions is... another thing about the word meriso. In the Greek text, it's the first word in the sentence. Now, in the English, it says, let's see where that is here. It's later in the sentence. But the Greek language, what they do, they can tell you what the order ought to be in terms of what's the subject and what's the predicate, where it fits in the sentence by the case endings. So they use the first word in a sentence to put the most important word in the sentence. They would put it first. And meriso is the very first word. So that was the main point Paul's making, is the division that was extant there in the Corinthian congregation. And also, another technical point, but one that's somewhat important, is it's actually the tense of that verb is what's called past perfect. And it's more accurately rendered in other translations, including the New Revised and New Living. So it literally says, has Christ been divided? Not is he divided, but has he been divided, was the kind of the nuanced meaning there. And New Living also says, has Christ been divided into factions? And of course, the word divisions is what is used in the New King James. And that particular word, earlier in that passage, the Greek word is schisma, S-C-H-I-S-M-A. Can you think of an English word that we get from schisms? And what else? That cuts with? Schizophrenic. Well, that's true, too, because that's split personality, you know. So, good point. Yeah, I didn't think about that.
Scissors.
Yeah, which cuts into pieces. So, that's what this word is talking about. It literally means to split or to tear. And it's a condition resulting from splitting or tearing. Or figuratively speaking, a division into opposing groups. Division or discord would be translated. The lexicon that I quoted that from, the Lonida lexicon, goes on to make this observation. It says, in some languages, the equivalent of causing division is literally to cause two groups in place of one group. Now, we know what that's about, don't we? We've been through that more than once. But more frequently, the equivalent is expressed in terms of attitudes. For example, to cause people to be angry at one another, or to cause people not to like one another, or to cause people to think of others as enemies. Also known as lack of what? Lack of love. There you go. So the modern application that we can think of today, we won't name names or what have you, but... has to do with congregations divided due to what we call today splits. If we were using Greek language, we would say schisma, splits, tears, you know, same difference, same meaning. So obviously there's application for us today. The second part of 1 Corinthians 13b, 13, I call it 13b, Paul asked the rhetorical question, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why would he say that? Anybody have an idea? Why would he make that statement, that question?
Because these people were following Paul.
Yeah, in other words, they were putting him on a pedestal. Mm-hmm. And they weren't understanding the true role of a minister. And he's saying, look, hey, I'm a fellow human being. I'm a servant. I'm not God. You don't worship me. I didn't die for your sins. And you weren't baptized in my name. And he could have said that about the others as well, but he chose to use himself, you know, to make the point, which shows his humility. And he goes on to say in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, something that is illustrating another point we'll get to here in a moment as well. He says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until you, now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, there's that word again, so lack of spiritual unity among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, acting like just everybody else in the world that doesn't have any contact with God. You're just acting, you know, like unconverted human beings with your conduct. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And he repeats that word many times to kind of make the point pretty strongly here. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom he believed, as the Lord gave to each one? So now he's beginning to set the record straight. Look at, you know, this is carnality. This is carnality. And also, I don't know how many of you saw the picture, but several months ago during the election campaign, the picture on the front page, I think it was, of the Bend newspaper, had this woman like this, leaning forward, this kind of an angelic look on her face, looking up to her political candidate. It was like a worship pose. She even had her hands folded in a kind of worshipful gesture. And I wrote a blog on that, or whatever we called it back then, and sent it into the Home Office. And unfortunately, they couldn't publish that picture because of copyright. So they got another one that just showed folded hands, which is kind of unfortunate because that picture was definitely worth 1,000 words. That's the way these people were. That is not appropriate. Absolutely not appropriate. It's called idolatry. That's what it is. It's a sin of idolatry. So, you know, that was something that was a very big problem. The first one that he addresses, in fact, here in the first letter here, what we call the first letter to the church at Corinth. And so he goes on to say then, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. You know, God gets the credit. Not we're just instruments that God works through. And he uses an agricultural analogy. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, or literally God was giving the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I've referred to this before, but it was one of the movies Jimmy Stewart was in. I don't remember which one it was. It's a trivia question, see if you answer. But he was asking a blessing. He says, well, Lord, he says, we planted the seed, we cleared the ground, we planted the seed, we pulled the weeds, we harvested the crop, but thanks anyway. You know.
Shenandoah,
okay, yeah. So I mean, that illustrates, he kind of needed to hear this too, you know, hey, it's not about you. I mean, if God didn't put life in that seed, you could do all that work and you'd have nothing. Well, the Corinthians were guilty of the same type of thing. You know, they were putting their favorite minister on a pedestal, and instead of realizing that God is the one that deserves the credit. And Paul was attempting to set the record straight. So he mentions in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn in us not to think beyond what's written, so that none of you become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He said, I'm trying to make the point that, you know, you're putting too much emphasis on individual ministers. And this still happens today. Now, we all identify with some speakers more so than others. That's normal. You know, I mean, that's totally normal. But when someone refuses to come to church if so-and-so is speaking, or if they walk out, and this has happened in our church culture. I've heard examples of this taking place. I won't name any names, but, you know, that wouldn't be appropriate, but it still happens. That's carnal. I mean, come on, that's carnal. We all have to endure things we don't like. How many of you kids really enjoy going to school? Probably not, right? Most of us probably didn't enjoy school that much. In retrospect, we probably wish now that we had applied ourselves better because, you know, it would serve us well with our future employment and that type of thing, but that goes on every generation. But anyway, the thing of it is, you're not here to enjoy it. You're here to learn, just like at school. And so, once again, there are differences in teaching styles and all of that, but they took it way, way beyond that and was really put way too much emphasis on their champion ministers. And there are a lot of reasons for that we don't need to get into, but the point is it was a very divided congregation, and they certainly weren't showing much love and respect to the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, Paul was, after all, a specially sent person by God, and they put him down. He had to deal with that quite a bit in this letter as well as the second letter. We won't go there because it's not that important to the points we're trying to make here. But 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, I read, and I'll read this in the New International Version because it emphasizes a possible meaning of this that ties in with what we are considering. NIV words it this way: "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Don't go beyond what's written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." The Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is based on a New International, explains it this way. It says, "If they learn not to go beyond the teaching of the Scripture about how they should treat God's teachers and all of God's people, then the result will be that they won't be conceited in taking a stand for one teacher or person over against another." So I think that's a very plausible understanding. If they were simply ignorant of what the Bible says about the people that God works through. You know, that we're servants. We're just vessels. We're not the end in ourselves. We don't heal people. You know, we don't work miracles even. God is one that's the source of all those things. And furthermore, he goes on to say in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For who makes you differ from another?" I mean, why are we all different? Was that because we all figured out what qualities we wanted? No, of course not. And he goes on to say, making the point further, "And what do you have that you didn't receive?" Everything we have, we inherited. We received it, you might sense, from our ancestors. But in a bigger sense, we receive it from God. God is the one who sets us all in motion. So we have no right to take credit and say, "Well, boy, I've got all this knowledge," or "I've got, you know, good looks," or "I've got this talent or that talent." You can't brag about it because you're not the one that came up with it. It was given to you by someone else, you know, through your heredity, like I said, and, of course, by God's design. So, once again, Expositors makes the point here. He says, "Some Christians evidently were boasting because of their talents and because of their positions and parties. So Paul puts the rhetorical question to them, 'What do you have that you didn't receive?' The obvious answer is that they all received all from God and had no right to boast." So, but they did anyway. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, "If one Christian teacher is more gifted than another, it's because God made him so." Okay, that's simple enough, right? "Everything he has, he received from the Lord. In fact, it's true of all of us that everything we have is given to us by God. That being the case, why should we be proud or puffed up? Our talents and gifts are not the result of our own cleverness." So it's a pretty good antidote to someone who gets... I suppose we've all had times where we think, "Oh, that was pretty good. I did a pretty good deal on that, you know." This is a good thing to read. Just remind yourselves, okay, fine, but if God didn't give you that ability, you wouldn't have been able to do that. So that's where God gets all the credit. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he puts it pretty simply. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. That's the kind of perspective. You know, we're not judges. We're not, experts. We're not. In fact, Jesus said, don't call anybody rabbi, because that was a high title, you know, or father or these things. And some churches don't seem to understand that. But servants, you know, a lowly position that puts the emphasis on God rather than human beings. Well, another purpose for writing this letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, was to respond to a letter that was written from some congregation members. And the reason we know that is you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. See, this is what scholars do. They read very carefully what's written in the Bible. And then they factor in historical information and other grammatical and all that kind of stuff. And they kind of piece together. It's really quite an involved process. And so we are very blessed to have these resources we have available to us, where it saves us an awful lot of work. You know, we can look at the efforts of others and kind of compare it with different scholars who do disagree with each other, and nobody has everything correct. Everybody makes mistakes. And we can apply a multitude of counselors on that. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. All right, so there we know. Okay, they wrote them a letter. And there's certain things, specific things that they addressed. And also another point that might mention here is the expression, now concerning. Once again, I'll give you the references here. We'll be looking at some of them, but you can put these in your notes if you'd like to look them up later, kind of in succession. But he used that expression, now concerning, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, also in verse 25 of chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, and in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Do you notice the commonality there? What's in common with all those passages?
Starts out in the first verse.
First verse, yeah. So these are technically called text markers. In other words, it's an indication, it's a particular word that's used to change from one subject to another. And so then the translators realized that and made a chapter break there. Now, there's one other place where he says, then concerning. So that's another text marker. We'll actually see that here a little bit later as well. But I'm going to read you a quote here from, once again, from the Expository Bible Commentary about the different problems that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. It says, in responding to the reports and answering the questions, it was Paul's purpose to rectify certain serious doctrinal and moral sins and irregularities of Christian living, including disorderly conduct in worship. These aberrations, including disorderly conduct in worship. These aberrations included false views of the resurrection, I mentioned it earlier, of Christ, and the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15, incest, adultery and other sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. They also included unchristian actions in taking fellow Christians to court, 1 Corinthians 6. Misuse of Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Disorders in observing what he calls the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And other disorders in the worship service, 1 Corinthians 14. Other than that, they didn't really have many problems. You notice the common denominator of all those? We'll expound this as we go through, but they all involved lack of love for God or for fellow human beings. And so you got a connection there, you can see already, between lack of love and the disorder and the lack of spiritual unity in the congregation. All right, it wasn't that they didn't understand the truth. There were certain doctrines they understood correctly. Anybody want to mention any doctrines you can see here? If you've prepared in advance, I know, I'm sorry I sent that information about what is going to cover today so late, but it's a busy week and wasn't really sure until last night. But what doctrines, anybody want to offer anything on that? Otherwise, I'll just move forward with it.
Well, apparently they knew about the Passover, they just didn't keep it properly.
Okay, the Passover, that's one of them I have down, right? Very good. resurrection was, well, actually, they, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Yeah, false doctrine. Yeah, so they had false doctrines as well. We can mention those as well. While we're on that subject, another false doctrine that anybody could think of? It's not quite as obvious. I mean, the resurrection is obvious. Well, I've got a book in my library by a guy named Schmittels that is titled Gnosticism in Corinth. And you can see traces of that. Now, the scholars say, well, there wasn't such a thing as full-blown Gnosticism in the time of Rome. Well, I don't care what you call it. That's what it was. I mean, you could recognize it as the beginning of Gnosticism. It wasn't full-blown like it was later, but obviously they had that that kind of approach. One of the things they said was in their letter, it's good that a man shouldn't touch a woman. God ever say that? If it's not your wife, yeah, it's probably good. But Paul says, well, okay, fine, but, you know, to avoid fornication, that's not the best way to avoid it. The best way to avoid it, you know, is to get married. So that's the more positive thing. The Gnostics said, oh, you don't want to do anything that pleases the flesh. And, of course, you had others in Gnosticism that said, well, doesn't make any difference what you do physically because worship is all spiritual. So, therefore, they had problems with, you know, with sexual sins in the congregation that Paul had to do. So all these different symptoms show that, well, something was going on there. It was very similar to what later became known as Gnosticism. But what other doctrine do they understand correctly? Passover? What else? What's
marriage.
Next?
Apparently.
Well, yeah. I don't know that we could prove that. Well, I'm sure they did. I mean, they obviously understood it was marriage between a man and a woman, which puts them ahead of today.
Chapter 7, verse 2, where you said, you know, you were just talking about avoiding fornication to get married. So they must have understood the marriage.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, they understood the need to marry, which in our culture, just that's considered a, you know, kind of an individual choice.
On that topic, there was a commentary that talked about how the Jewish authority had somehow sanctioned, some obscure Jewish authority had sanctioned a man marrying his father's wife, and that was one of the things he was condemning them for.
Yeah, they were guilty of incest, and of course if somebody can find somebody that says it's okay, they can say, well, you know, so-and-so says it's okay, so... that's certainly true today, and even more so because you look and Google something on the internet, you're going to find something and say, yeah, that's okay, go ahead and do it. Well, one other thing, obviously, they understood, which is why we're here today. What doctrine?
Sabbath,
yeah. And I was alluding to another one, not only Passover, but what comes next? Days of unleavened bread, they understood. We'll see that here as well. So let's get any others, if anybody else come up with. Otherwise, we'll move forward and kind of document this. Well, one of them is monotheism. Okay, they were monotheists. They believed in one God. 1 Corinthians 8, we can move ahead to that. And we're going to read verses 4 through 6. This starts a very long section that Paul is discussing here concerning the eating of things offered to idols. He goes all the way through to 1 Corinthians 8, all the way through chapter 9 and 10, 11, and all those chapters before he finally gets to the main point that he's making. So here he says concerning the things. Now there's this other one, therefore concerning. So that's another text marker. Not now concerning, but therefore concerning. So it's the same kind of thing. So he's beginning his new subject. Therefore, concerning the things, eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. Now, why did he say that? He said, we know that, because that's what they said in their letter. He said, well, you know, we don't have a problem going into an idol's temple and saying, where's the beef, you know, like the old commercial said, because we'd understand, that's no big deal. I mean, there's no such thing as idols. There's only one God, so it's not a problem. That was their thinking, okay? Paul points out two serious flaws in that way of thinking. And basically, it's, well, I'll summarize it here in a moment. Let's move forward with it. For even if there are other so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, you know, paganism, yet for us, or polytheism it's called, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So they were monotheists. Okay, fine. But one problem, that kind of reasoning, since, well, there's no such as false gods, and so it doesn't really make any difference, even though they're going through all this falderal and, you know, worship and that type of thing. But, he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. See, they were so proud of, well, we have such terrific balance, such terrific knowledge, we can walk in, it's not going to bother us. That's totally thinking about what? Self. What about other people? Paul says, how are they going to, what if they don't understand it that way? So, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. In other words, there were former pagans in that congregation that would offend their conscience to eat something that was offered in sacrifice to an idol, even if it was sold in a butcher shop. There was a big controversy. It's just like if you were to, say, go to a bakery after, you know, Easter or after Christmas, and they have a half-price sale on Christmas cookies or chocolate Easter bunnies or things like that. To some people, hey, it's no big deal. It's chocolate. It's a cookie. Come on. It's no big deal. But some people might think, boy, I couldn't in good conscience do that. I would feel like I'm, you know, it would kind of take me back to whatever memories or whatever. So, and that's sort of a modern possibility of something that could happen. In their case, it was meat sacrificed to idols. So he goes on to say their conscience then, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. You know, if you eat a Christmas cookie or a chocolate Easter bunny or something like that, it's not going to make you better or worse. Chocolate is chocolate. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's really not a big deal. But if it's offensive to somebody else, then that can become a problem. That's one of those things that is an area of potential controversy. So if you do it one way or the other, just don't share it with other people. You know, it's kind of like, should you eat marshmallows that are made with, you know, that are not kosher? I mean, there's some people that are offended by it. Some just don't go there. Eat them or not, don't eat them, but don't try to, you know, do it in front of other people, flaunt it, or that great knowledge or balance you have like these Corinthians were doing. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, he says this liberty of yours. I would say this alleged liberty, because he's going to show later on, no, it's not a liberty, but they considered it to be that way by their, you know, great knowledge. So, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, and they're kind of being a little sarcastic there, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Well, they'd say, well, I guess it's okay. I don't feel right about it, but all these other people are doing this. I guess it's okay. That's a sin, because the Bible says what? Whatever is, yes, whatever is not of faith is sin. So he begins to show they're not showing what?
Love
for the fellow brethren, because of their doctrinal understanding, their great knowledge that they so boasted about. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? What if that person was so offended that they would actually leave? And that happens. I've told that story many times. It has a happy ending. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So they're not showing love to whom? To Christ. Because Christ died for them. And they went ahead and destroyed that person for whom Christ died. So, their approach was potentially offensive to other members. It was lack of love. And also was showing a lack of love for Christ, as we just saw. And also, this approach was certainly not in the interest of spiritual unity. If one person thinks it's okay to do this, another person isn't, that's obviously going to be conflict in the congregation because of them practicing doctrine without love. Now then, he's not through. Now I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 10. And you might want to just First Corinthians is a very interesting book. It shows Paul's, you might call it, psychology in dealing with this very difficult people. It's amazing how clever he is, with God's inspiration, obviously. But a lot of people miss that. A lot of people miss that. They arrive at erroneous conclusions. For you might say, well, this is liberty. It's no big deal. He says it here, but notice what he says now in starting in verse 18 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians starts out, by the way, and there's a connection in the context here that you'll see in a moment, talking about the nation of Israel, how God was displeased with them. You know, they all left Egypt together and, you know, were symbolically baptized in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink and what have you. But with most of them, God wasn't pleased. And verse 6, he says, these things became our examples, so that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted, and so that we do not become idolaters, as were some of them. So he gets into the subject of idolatry. Then he mentions sexual immorality in verse 8, which was another one of their problems. Or tempting Christ, you know, which they were doing by going into this idol's temple. And then he says again in verse 11, all these things happen to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, we can say that today as well. He's writing to the Corinthians saying, look, at this stuff is for you guys as benefits. Then he says something very interesting in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. I didn't realize till preparing for this Bible study how that ties in with the context. They thought they were perfectly right to go in an idol's temple, perfectly okay to go in there and eat that food. They assume that there's nothing wrong with that. And Paul says, you know, you think you're right. Just be careful, because you could be wrong. And he bridges into that in the next verse there, verse 14, going past verse 13. Therefore, remember what therefore is? It's a connecting word. It's a conjunction that connects what he had said previously with what he is going to say. Therefore, because of the problems of Israel, therefore, because of not thinking you stand, or if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So he's getting into the subject of idolatry. Then he says, I speak as to wise men. A little bit of sarcasm there, I would say. Self-professed wise people. Okay, you guys are so smart. I trust that you understand what I'm saying. Now he makes the point. Going on in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion can mean sharing. What is he talking about here? Mike, you mentioned it. When we take...
Oh, sorry. He's talking about Passover.
Talking about Passover, yeah. When we get together to drink the wine at Passover, are we not sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing of the body of Christ? Are we not representing that? Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. What's that word? Unity. Okay? That's what God wants to be. One of the things God wants to learn by taking the Passover. For we all partake of that one bread. And as we mentioned before, at that time in small groups, they would actually probably pass around a loaf of unleavened bread. Everybody would break a piece off. Everybody's taking it from the same loaf. That pictures, hey, we're all one. It's unity. So he says, observe Israel after the flesh. So he makes that point. Then he says, okay, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So, first of all, he used the example of us taking of the symbols of the New Testament Passover, of the wine and bread. Then he says, what about Old Testament Israel? Aren't those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Aren't they doing this to worship God, in other words? What am I saying then? You're probably wondering this at this point too. That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? No, we already established that. There is no such thing as an idol doesn't have life. Okay? And food is no big deal one way or the other. So that's not what the problem is. The problem is what you're doing with that food. So he goes on to say here, but what I say, my point is that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they are sacrificing to demons who definitely do exist, okay? It's not just a matter of you know, worshiping some pagan idol that has no existence. They're actually worshiping demons. All right, so that's the concern that Paul has, the main concern. So it becomes what? Idolatry. Unknowingly, being in there in the temple, they're kidding themselves. If they're eating that meat as a part of the ceremony, they're participating in worship. And he says, you know, that's idolatry. And that certainly, obviously, is not showing love for God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. The word fellowship is the same Greek word as translated communion up in verse 16. I don't want you to be having anything in common with demons. So when you see that, it kind of connects the context even more. It's the same Greek word. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, he's saying you can't have it both ways. It's kind of like Elijah said it at one time back there. He said, all right, quit limping around between two opinions. If God is God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. Get off the fence. You can't do both. God is a jealous God. You can't have both. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And that's what he meant back up there earlier in verse 9 in reference to Israel. Neither let us tempt Christ. See, they're tempting Christ, tempting God. Are we stronger than he? That's a pretty good rhetorical question, isn't it? They thought, hey, we can do this. It doesn't bother us. Well, you know what? It bothers God. So are you stronger than God, is he saying? Boy, he really nails them there. But look at how many chapters it took to finally get to the main point. He very carefully weaves his way through. First he says, you know, you're offending other members that don't have this knowledge that you have. And now he gets to the real point. You don't have any business being in there either. You consider that a liberty, but you're wrong because you're guilty of idolatry. So even though they believed in monotheism, even though they only believed in only one God, in actual practice, they were guilty of idolatry, of serving a false God and not showing love toward God and not showing love to the fellow members who, you know, were potentially at least offended by what they were doing. Okay, I wasn't even reading my notes here. I'm going to see where I'm at. Let's move to the next one. I think I've covered everything. Sabbath. Okay, they believe in the Sabbath. They met together in the Sabbath. Oh, boy. But nothing like what we... If you think they're sitting there like we are today, that is totally wrong. Totally wrong. There's a whole chapter, chapter 14, that talks about what took place there on the Sabbath. So you might want to turn over there. A lot of interesting stuff in here, and... If you could picture this, this was really almost like a three-ring circus, only it was probably more than three rings. He starts off by saying this, pursue love. Now, why would he say that? Any ideas? Because what? What does that imply about them if he says to pursue love?
They weren't
doing it. Okay? We've already seen that, haven't we? Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. The word gifts is in italics, not even there. Spiritual things, really, it means. It could mean gifts, but, you know, that's the word's not there. And there is a word for it. It's found in other places in 1 Corinthians. But especially that you may prophesy. What spiritual gifts? I call it alleged spiritual gifts because I'm not convinced that it was legitimate. And that's, you know, not necessarily a totally important point. But what were the main alleged spiritual gifts that they were flaunting? Speaking in tongues, and that was the main one there, speaking in tongues. So he's saying, okay, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Why? Because nobody understands him. If you're speaking a different language that those people don't understand, God understands it. You know, he's not limited by language. But other people don't, so what's the deal? So they're not edified. So it's not showing love. It's just you know, putting it on a big show to make yourself look good. It's kind of like the Pharisees that would stand out in the street and blow a trumpet when they, you know, gave an offering. That's totally self-centered. For he who, again, speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, showing love. So he says, well, yeah, if you want to focus on spiritual gifts, you know, a better one than speaking in tongues is being able to prophesy. Because that has benefit, because people understand it. It gives them something directly from God that's going to help them. It's going to edify them. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So that's, again, self-centered. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. So, I mean, they probably didn't think about that. They were too busy just, you know, flaunting this gift of tongues that they claimed to have. So even though they met together on the Sabbath, it was not an edifying experience. It was a bunch of people showing off. It was a disorganized, the way I put it in my notes, it was a disorganized, confused cacophony of individual members flaunting their alleged spiritual gifts. That's kind of the summary of what took place in Corinth. The whole chapter, Paul's dealing with this. Skip down to verse 26, and he mentions that. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Everybody's coming up there with this things that they have to offer. And he says, let things be done for edification. Why did he say it? Because they weren't doing it for that purpose. They weren't concerned about, I'm coming here to encourage my fellow brethren. I'm here to offer something. I think if we're honest, we think about coming to church for the standpoint, well, I hope I can get something out of this today. And I hope you do too. But I hope even more that you're thinking about, what can I do, you know, to help other people as well? Can I encourage somebody? Can I cheer somebody up? Can I share something that happened in my life this past week that's going to be encouraging to someone? See, that's love. Remember how Mr. Armstrong defined it? Love is what? Outgoing concern. They didn't have it. It was all about them. It's all about number one. So it was confusion, basically. Verse 32 and 33, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean to say that Paul is inductively trying to point out to the congregation that their so-called spiritual gifts were really not genuine because these people were out of control. That's how I take it, to be honest with you. You know, they could have tuned into the wrong spirit, because a person who is demon-possessed is definitely not in control. I know that from my dealings with such. Or it could mean that they did have legitimate spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, but since those spiritual gifts are subject to the control of the person that has them, they were not exercising that control and therefore not showing love. Take your pick. It could mean either one, and I wouldn't bet the ranch either way. But the bottom line is, it was not productive. It was not edifying. It was totally selfish. And as a result, it caused division on the Sabbath of all times. So he says in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What does that imply about Sabbath in Corinth? There was confusion, and God was not pleased with it, right? And also, it wasn't a peaceful setting. If you could just visualize that, I wish we could somehow construct a sort of reenactment of that, of all this noise, all these people jumping up and doing this. If you've ever been to a charismatic church meeting, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Some of you probably have, or you've heard about them. That's what it was like. And probably, I think, again, for the same reason. But again, I can't prove that, so take that or leave that. And verse 40, he finally summarizes this point by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. because they weren't being done appropriately, and they were not being done in order. They were done in disorder. And certainly, again, was not the case of spiritual unity. All right, so the third doctrine that they understood, we mentioned already, was the holy days. Well, at least we know Passover and unleavened bread. We've already talked about that some. Let's talk about it a little bit more. How do we know that Corinthians kept Passover and days of unleavened bread? How do we know that?
We know because Paul wrote it.
Yeah.
He knew that they were keeping them.
Yeah, he says it. You go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8 here first of all. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? How would they know that? Because they're keeping a days of unleavened bread. I mean, that's an inference that we draw from that, okay? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. All right, so there you go. Now it shows they are keeping a days of unleavened bread. Now, the way most commentaries explain that is that they were unleavened spiritually because of the sacrifice of Christ. Well, the problem with that is the fact that he tells them to become unleavened because they already are unleavened. That makes no sense, does it? You can't have it both ways. Either they're spiritually unleavened or they're spiritually leavened. He says they're spiritually leavened. So what it means is you need to get rid, he's using it as an analogy, you need to get rid of this spiritual leavening so that you can be spiritually unleavened like you've already are unleavened by the fact that you put leaven out of your home. Now that makes sense. And that's the way we've always understood and explained the passage. People who don't keep the days of unleavened bread, you know, they don't see that or don't want to see it, as the case may be. God only knows, but that's clearly what it's talking about. And furthermore, when you use an analogy, it has to be something that the person you're using it with is familiar with. They were Gentiles. The only way they're familiar with it is that they were now keeping the days of unleavened bread. So therefore, they understood that symbolic meaning of leavening, because Paul is using it here to make this very, very important point. And then he says, For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now see, other people tie it in and say, you're unleavened because Christ was sacrificed for us. But what it means, the way we understand it, is Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us to pay the price of our sins, so therefore we have to do our part to keep sin out of the congregation, out of our lives. See, we don't just say, well, thanks for forgiveness of sin. Now I can go out and keep on sinning every time I need forgiveness. I just, you know, apply the sacrifice like an open line of credit. And obviously that's not what God had in mind. And then he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now he's not just saying, let us keep the feast. He's saying, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He wasn't commanding him to keep the feast. He was telling them how to keep it, implying that they already were keeping the feast. Okay, so sometimes we maybe misapply that because he's telling them how to keep it, because they already were, but they were guilty of going through and keeping the letter of the law without understanding and applying what they were supposed to learn from it spiritually. So Paul's reference to leaven and to Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, combined with his admonition regarding how to keep the feast, indicates that indeed the Corinthians did understand and were keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread. In fact, one of the classic authors, one of the most authoritative reference resources on the Apostle Paul, is a book titled The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. I think it's probably still in print, by Conybeare and Hausen. Here's what they have to say. And these guys are obviously not, I mean, they're Protestants, or were Protestants, I'm not sure they're dead by now. It's pretty old work. Quote, there seems no difficulty in supposing that Gentile Christians joined with the Jewish Christians in celebrating the Paschal feast after the Jewish manner, at least to the extent of abstaining from leaven at the love feasts, what he calls them. And we see that Paul still observed the days of unleavened bread at this period of his life. That's a pretty dynamite quote. And they glean that from, rightfully so, from this passage. Yeah, they understood, they admit it. You know, it's kind of a rare admission. You don't see that very often in reference books. But even though, again, they put leaven out of their homes, which these authors acknowledge, and abstained from eating leaven, their conduct was in stark contrast to the spiritual meaning of leaven, because they were allowing a blatant sin to fester in their midst. And that's mentioned in the beginning of chapter 5 here, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So they had put the leaven out of their homes, but they were allowing this the sinner to continue in the church. Now, it dawned on me when I was preparing this, I thought, well, it looks to me like their pastor wasn't doing his job either, right? And that would be Apollos. But on the other hand, I've mentioned this before, we ministers don't disfellowship people. We ask you to disfellowship, technically. We just say so-and-so's disfellowship. And if you don't follow through and you keep fellowshipping with the person, they're not disfellowshipped, right? I think that's a clear point there. So, but still, the pastor is responsible for enforcing that. So apparently Apollos wasn't doing his job. And the people, you know, they weren't going along with it, obviously, either. If indeed he had, they weren't going along with it. To put it another way, they had not exercised what kind of love? What do we call it?
Brotherly love.
No, I'm thinking of a different type of love.
It's,
starts with T.
Tough
love. Yeah, tough love. Oh, we got to love this person. Well, if you love him, hey, you know what? He's guilty of a blatant sin. He's going to be in the lake of fire if he doesn't wake up. So you put him out. You disfellowship him to make him realize I'm on the outside looking in. If you sympathize with the guy, you keep showing him the love, oh, you know, accepting him and things like that. It's like he doesn't get the point, or she, as the case may be. So they weren't exercising tough love either, let alone the other kind. And they certainly didn't have spiritual unity with this thing going on in the congregation. That wasn't conducive to, obviously, to spiritual unity either. So in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, going on to the days of unleavened bread, he says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, I don't know. Paul really struggles with trying to say something good to these people, you know, instead of just reading them out the riot act, which he does somewhat of that too. But now, this could imply that in their letter they said, oh, yeah, Paul, you know, we're doing these things you've taught us. Kind of like, remember Saul, when he was instructed to go in and kill all the sheep and all this kind of thing? And remember the first thing he said when Samuel came along?
The people made me do it.
Yeah, but first he said, I've done all the Lord's commanded me. So Samuel says, okay, so what's this bleeding of sheep I hear? Oh, well, the people, you know, blah, blah, blah. It kind of reminds me of that. So the people, because, oh, Paul, you know, we appreciate all you've taught us, and we're following your instructions. And so, and whether they said that or not, I kind of think that's why he said it. But I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But the shoe drops. Skip down to verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So, yes, they followed his instructions on the fact that they did get together and keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But how they kept it was another matter. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are, there's that word again, divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Brotherly love? Are you kidding me? That'd be like if someone in the congregation was wealthy, which nobody is, and you brought this wonderful food and sat down and ate that food, and other people hoping to, you know, come and be fed, went hungry. because this person that brought all this good food ate all of himself. And brought wine and got drunk on it, of all things. And that's so-called love feast. That's why that's not quite a good word there that Koni Bernhausen used. What, he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It makes it even more graphic. He says, but in following instructions, I cannot praise you. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are some divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. Verse 21, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What, don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. Now, we need to understand what this is talking about here. This was not during the Passover service, by the way, okay? I used to think it was years ago. This shameful conduct and utter disregard for needy members occurred on sort of like you might would today call a potluck meal that they had prior to Passover, which was an early church tradition. You know, probably, well, here it's in, you know, a true church congregation. And it was carried on quite a number of generations later by traditional Christianity, ostensibly following the example of Jesus Christ. What did he do before he instituted the Passover symbols? He ate a meal with his disciples, okay? So they're saying, well, we're following Jesus' example. Now, go ahead.
Well, isn't that like the Jews and their Seder? I mean, is that comparable to what we're talking about?
The Jews' Seder is a...
I mean, that's a meal.
It's a meal, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I never didn't think about that. Mm-hmm. Possibly so. Although, Christ offered those symbols after the meal.
And the Jews don't. We know
they
that.
Don't.
Yeah.
And furthermore, I've said this before, Seder is not the Passover. There's no instruction to eat an egg in the Passover.
But the Jews it is, isn't it?
Well, it may be in their tradition, I don't know, but it's not in the scriptures. And there's a big difference. And that's one of the problems with Messianic Judaism. They don't make a distinction. Mr. Richards and I were at a class. Remember that? They were going to show us the Sabbath candle lighting ceremony. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has commanded us to. And I said, raise my hand. Where are we commanded to light a candle to start Sabbath? Leviticus, I think. I said, no, it's not Leviticus. Well, maybe it's tradition. And I said, well, that's a pretty major distinction, whether it's in the scripture, commanded in the scripture, or whether it's tradition.
Well, wasn't the original Passover a meal? They had the roasted lamb. They had the...
The Old Testament Passover, yes, was a meal.
It was a meal. So that's what Jesus shared with his disciples, which was the Passover meal. And then he turned around and said, okay, the symbols of this meal are this now.
Yeah, that's...
He took the symbols as they were eating the meal, or after they eat the meal, and said, okay, the lamb is meat, you know.
Right,
meat.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. I mean, he was, like the Bible says, born into the law. So he mm-hmm. kept... He was born into the Old Covenant. Yeah. So he kept the Old Testament Passover. Now, that's... That's kind of sticky ground in there because it becomes some of these calendar issues of 14th versus 15th and all that type of thing. But it's interesting in the Jewish culture that they actually kept the Passover a two-day span. You wonder, well, what's the deal with this? And I don't want to get into that because I'm calendar challenged, so I don't want to say something is wrong here. But the point is they were probably saying they were following Christ's example. Now, one verse I left out. That I left it out deliberately because I'm going to explain what it means here now. Is verse 20, isn't it? Of chapter 11 here. I should go to my notes. Yeah. It says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. There's their word therefore again. Very important word. Let me tell you something about this verse. It's translated the Lord's Supper because most of traditional Christianity believes that's what you call it. Well, some of them call it Eucharist, some call it Communion. And those are all you know, I mean, actually, Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means to bless, which is you with food. You know, we start out today, we always do, ask God's blessing on the food. The word communion, we saw that in chapter 10 there. That means sharing. So, and it's used in reference to Passover. So that's descriptive words, but we understand it to be the New Testament Passover. But you know what? It's not called the Lord's Supper. Because this word here, the two words, Lord's Supper, the word Lord, apostrophe, if for those of you in grammar, what part of speech is that? The word Lord. What is it?
Possessive.
That's the case, yeah, possessive, the genitive case. But what part of speech is it? Noun, verb?
Noun.
It's a noun, okay? You know what it is in the Greek? Adjective. Adjective. The word the is in here. It's notice it's, I got it crossed out so I can't tell. Is it italicized in your Bible?
No.
It's a conjunction.
Yeah, well, the is actually the article, the definite article. It's not italicized. That's interesting. Because it's not in the Greek text. Usually, when it's not, the word's not in a text, they'll italicize it. Well, that's interesting. See, I've got it crossed out, so I couldn't tell. These guys knew better than that. That's blatant. And, of course, the word supper means a meal. That's okay.
But Mr. Walker, that particular... Well, I know you're not supposed to take something out of context, but that almost sounds like every time they came together, they were having the Lord's Supper.
Well, let me finish my point here, and I'll get back to that. The word therefore, why is therefore there? Because he's saying this is not... When you're gathering together, it's not to eat whatever this is called. Because of what? Because of their conduct. Because he goes on to say, for, there's another conjunction. And the reason it's not a so-called Lord's Supper is because of the way that they were doing. They were selfish. They were, you know, some people are getting drunk, some people are glutting themselves, and they were neglecting the poor. Now let me tell you what the word means. The word Lord is an adjective. So technically it would be lordly. But we don't have a word. It's kind of an awkward sounding word. We would say, when you're getting together, this is not a Christ-like meal. Okay? Or this is not a Christian observance. Because they were not showing love. And that's the main fundamental quality of Christianity, is showing love toward God and toward fellow human beings. They were claiming that this, we're following the example of Jesus Christ by having his meal. And he's saying, no, you're not. Jesus Christ was a loving person. Everything he did was based on love. What you're doing is just an utter disregard of the needs of others. That's what it means in context. Okay? You got that? So, and some people say that the expression when they got together to break bread, that's talking about, you know, doing this every time. And the word break bread is merely an expression. It means to have a meal. They were claiming it was a Christian meal, and Paul says, no way. It's not a Christian meal at all. Okay, so some other... Is that clear? Is any questions on that? So, other examples of lack of love. Chapter 6. I'll read this in a New Living Translation because it's more graphic, and we've got to get done here pretty soon, too. First 8 verses. So what we're talking about here is taking a fellow member to court. That's a wonderful way to show love for your fellow member. Take him to court. Sue him for something. Here's what Paul says, again, graphically in the New Living. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize we shall judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. A loving person would say, you know, you think you don't owe me the money, I think you do. Hey, it's not worth destroying the spiritual unity. Just drop it. God will take care of it. And not that you would say that, but just give it up, you know. Allow yourself to be cheated. If you have to do that. Now, you know, nobody wants to, God doesn't want people to be cheated either. But if that's what it takes, you know, one of the things that I believe and practice in our little family business is that a deal's only a deal if both sides are happy. And if the other side isn't happy, you know, it's not worth it to be a winner and cause the other person to be a loser. If you have to lose a few bucks, do that. You know, God's able to make that up, you know. They weren't doing it. They were saying, well, I've got a right to this, whatever it is. I'm taking this person to court. Total, utter lack of love once again. And furthermore, why would that cause disunity in the church? Ever think about that?
People would take sides.
People would take sides, exactly. I mean, obviously it was public because the people were upset about it. And so, yeah, people would take sides. They got more division again because of lack of love. Okay, we got a couple more. Another one is, of course, we mentioned earlier, sexual immorality. Mentioned 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 20. I'm just going to reference that. I'm not going to read through it. It's pretty self-explanatory. You can study that through on your own, and you can see the context indicates a Gnostic approach there to the subject, because they believe that, you know, it doesn't make a difference because that's all physical anyway, and you know, it's worshiping God is spiritual, which is a totally false concept. And obviously, sexual immorality is not a way of showing godly love, needless to say. All right, the third thing, and this final thing we'll mention here, is failure to make good on their promise to contribute to needy members in Jerusalem. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30 sets the stage for this. I'm not going to read through everything here. I don't think we're getting late here. But Acts 11, verses 27 through 30 says, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the Apostle Paul had given instructions to do this. And by the way this shows love is the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which I don't have time to read right now, but we're very familiar with it. It likens the church to a human body that has many parts that work together. Okay, and skipping down to verse 24 here, it's kind of hard to know where to leave off here. But anyway, the point is that all these members need each other. I mean, our eyes, our ears, our hearing, our vision, all that type of thing. It all works together. So it says this makes for harmony among the members, verse 25, so that all members care for one another. And that relates to the church as well. It says that God has put into the body, the church, that is verse 24, such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. I'm reading this in New Living. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all members care for one another. So he's saying, just like the human body, God has put the church together, the body of Christ, in such a way that we all have different functions. Mr. Richard's giving sermons on spiritual gifts, which is what we heard at the ministerial conference. That's what it involves. All of us have different spiritual gifts. It's for the good of the whole body. Just like our hands are not too good at walking. Our feet aren't too good at picking things up, you know. So we work together in harmony. And the church is the same way, that God has given us different spiritual gifts to provide harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. Were the Corinthians caring for each other? No, they weren't. They showed that by their blatant conduct on the meal before Passover. And also, what about how did they come through with regard to this famine in Jerusalem? Because this passage is illustrating the practical way of showing love for fellow members. and need. It's based on the concept of spiritual unity. Members who need each other to function in harmony, just as the case in the human body. So, the disciples determine, okay, our brethren in Jerusalem are facing a famine. We need to get together and, you know, send some fruit to them, which is what it was, dried fruit. So Paul gives the instructions, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 5. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and this is put on offering envelopes in a lot of churches, as if to say this is talking about passing, you know, the envelopes around, putting your money into it. That's not what this was at all. This is talking about collecting food. Money doesn't do any good if you don't have food to buy. They were actually collecting food. And since they were together on the Sabbath, Paul said, well, so you don't forget, first thing tomorrow, or maybe even tonight after sundown, get this fruit together, and I'm going to pick it up later, next time I come through. It's concerning collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week, or first of the week, doesn't mean day necessarily, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, so that there be no collections when I come. In other words, have it ready when I come. Say, well, hang on a minute. Let me go out and, you know, pick some stuff for you. He says, get it ready. It's dried fruit, so, you know, it's going to keep. It's not going to be a problem. And so when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm going to pass through Macedonia. Unfortunately, the Corinthians said, oh, yeah, sure, didn't respond. And I'll just read you a summary quote here from Preacher's Commentary. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I'll just encourage you, it's getting late here. If you want me to, I can read it. Just gonna read it through pretty quickly here. I think I'll go ahead and do that because we're putting this on tape as well. But they really didn't come through like that they promised that they were going to do. So the Preacher's Commentary says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul picks up an agenda that had been introduced almost a year before. I'm going to read this in New Living if you want to follow along. It goes on to say, the offering for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. A year later, they still hadn't done it. Paul said, first thing, you know, tomorrow, do it. A year later, still hadn't done it. He was concerned not only about the plight of the Jerusalem Christians who were in desperate need, but for the Corinthian Christians. He knew they needed to feel, that's a good point, he knew they needed to feel the responsibility for their brothers and sisters in Christ if they're going to grow spiritually. In other words, they weren't showing love. They gave it lip service, but they didn't follow through. Now notice Paul's clever way of writing to them. And it's good to read this because we often read this about giving offerings on the holy days. And it's fine because the principle applies there, or principles. But specifically in context, it's talking about this gift of food for people facing the famine in Jerusalem. I'm just going to read it without comment here, and we'll close. Starting chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Remember he talked about Macedonia earlier there? He said, I'm going to pass through Macedonia. So they're being tested by many troubles, and they're very poor. But they are also filled with abundant joy, which is overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. Now, it doesn't mean money here, but I mean food. I didn't have that much food, but they gave anyway. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to finish this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, not for us, but from us, pretty important distinction, I want you to excel also in this generous act of giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is, because it wasn't. Okay, he was being very generous here, by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean that your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. You know, the Bible says to love others as we love ourselves, right? I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty, and you can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. As the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help, and I've been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. Isn't that clever? In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many Macedonian believers to begin giving. But I'm sending these brothers to be sure that you really are ready, as I've been telling them, and that you're, it says money here, but that's a paraphrase, is not valid, is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all I told them. And here they're poor, and they gave all this stuff, and they come to the wealthier congregation in Corinth, who started off and said, yeah, we'll get, and they hadn't followed through. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one giving grudgingly. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources, then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. For two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. And as a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God. For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given you. Spiritual unity would see result from if they would have followed through and showed love the way they should have and the way they said they would. Thank God for this gift. Too wonderful for words. Well, the many problems in the church at Corinth serve as a written record for our admonition, just as the lessons of Old Testament Israel were written for their admonition, as well as for ours, to document the importance of love for God and love for each other as a fundamental basis of spiritual unity. So we're going to continue this series in Faith, Hope, and Love to learn more about this most important an enduring quality of love that indeed is necessary in order to form spiritual unity in the church. Not only then in Corinth, but today as well.